Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Amen. Well, good morning. As Matt said, my name is Matt Harris. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and it is a privilege to worship with y'all and to study God's Word together. We are in week three of our sermon series on the topic of prayer, and we've titled this series, Delighting in Prayer. And I think if you're like me, delight might not be the first word that comes to mind when you think of prayer, and if that's true for you too, that's perfectly okay. And I think our topic this morning is specifically delighting in God's holiness, which I think can be an especially hard topic. It can feel robotic, it can feel forced, it can maybe even feel like it stirs up some things from our past that we don't always like. If you're here with us last week, the good Reverend Dr. Ham preached about the incredible invitation at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer to begin by praying Our Father, in this warm and loving invitation of God to come to him as beloved children. But the prayer continues, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we see there's a tension here between God as Father and God as perfect and holy and in heaven. So this morning we're looking at this old English sounding word, hallowed, and what it means for our prayer life. What does it mean with this tension of the God who is intimate and infinite, the God who is immanent and transcendent? And I hope that we can see that the more we understand and experience God's holiness, the more deeply we will get to understand and experience God as our Father. And I just want to say right off the bat, if you're like me and prayer sometimes feels like a trip to the vending machine or a you know, kind of checklist or the right Christian thing you know you're supposed to do more of, I think a lot of times our problem is a too small view of God. And so I hope that our passage this morning can speak to us in that. It's not specifically a prayer passage, but if you want to open up your bulletins and your Bibles, we're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 6, which is really a hallowed be thy name passage about the holiness of God. So this is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that you would make your name holy. As we open your word, give us ears to hear and eyes to see just a glimpse of who you really are. Remind us this morning that you are God and we are not. Draw near to us as your beloved sons and daughters, and yet surprise us with how small we often think of you. Work in our hearts to sing with the angels, holy, holy, holy. We ask all this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you had a Lord of the Rings reference on your sermon bingo card, you are in luck, because that's where we're starting here today. At the beginning of Fellowship of the Ring, in both the book and in the movies, there's this incredible scene where Bilbo Baggins has just left his birthday party. He snuck out, and he's at his house, the little hobbit house, packing up his things, and he's ready to leave the Shire forever. And as he's packing up, Gandalf, the old gray wizard, comes into the room and reminds Bilbo, it's time for you to leave the ring behind. This burden you have borne for so long, this ring of all power, it's time to let it go and give it to Frodo. And at the beginning of the conversation, Bilbo agrees to this. He knows in his heart that that's true, and he's agreeing. But then over time, you can see in his face the way he hardens, the way he gets defensive, and the way he more and more tightly grips onto the ring. He tells Gandalf he doesn't need to give it up. He shouldn't have to give it up. And then he calls it his precious. And then Tolkien writes that that's when Gandalf's eyes flashed. He says, "It will be my turn to get angry soon, and then you shall see Gandalf the Grey uncloaked." And the book reads that Gandalf took a step towards the Hobbit, and he began to grow tall and menacing, and his shadow filled the little room. And at the sight of the small, old, frail grey wizard, all of a sudden, in his fullness, in his bigness and magnitude, Bilbo freezes. He's stuck against the wall, trembling. He covers his eyes, and then slowly, in the presence of this fullness of Gandalf, Bilbo is able to loosen his grip on the ring. Right at the sight and the sound of the fullness of Gandalf, Bilbo is broken down. Just a glimpse of the true Gandalf helps Bilbo loosen his grip on the ring. In our passage today, Isaiah experiences something similar. He catches just a glimpse of God uncloaked, and he sees the radiance and the awesome brilliance and the terrifying brilliance of pure holiness. And so if we could summarize our message here this morning, it's this one single idea: that seeing God for who he truly is will transform our desires, our delights, and our prayers. That seeing God for who he truly is will transform our desires, our delights, and our prayers. Just for some context, our passage begins in the year that King Uzziah died, which is around 740 BC. And in the long and complicated history of kings in the Old Testament, Uzziah was one of these guys who started off pretty well, and then over the course of his life, he started turning away from God more and more. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that, "But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God." In other words, in his competence and his success and in his comfort, Uzziah drank his own Kool-Aid. And the more successful and powerful he became, the less and less he thought he needed God, and more he led others away from God. That's its own sermon for another day, its own warning for another day. But in his arrogance, Uzziah rebels against God, and God strikes him down with leprosy. And he spends his final days as a kind of lame duck king, dying alone and in complete disgrace. And so in these final days for Uzziah, as he is dying by himself, the rest of the country is feeling turmoil and anguish. There's a succession plan that's a little bit murky, and Israel or Judah's enemies are marching and mobilizing on the borders, and people aren't sure who's in charge. Why is God mad at us, and what are we going to do next? And for Isaiah, he was a member of the royal court. He was probably a member of the royal family, and so he would have been feeling these things on an even greater level. Well, is it my turn to step up into this vacuum? What is God doing in all of this? What is about to happen? And that's where the Lord enters. In that year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the midst of chaos and instability and anxiety, God enters the scene. He peels back the curtain, and he reveals true reality, and he lets Isaiah in on a little secret. As King Uzziah lies dead and buried in the ground, the King of Kings sits atop the throne. As Judah is thrown into turmoil and fear, the angels are still singing God's praises. As the whole world is crumbling and falling apart, God is ruling and reigning. And just a real quick application to us in our prayer lives, Jesus wants us to meditate and pray about the holiness of God, especially early on in our prayers, because it helps us put things into perspective. This doesn't mean that he doesn't care about our honest and unfiltered worries and anxieties to bring to him, but it does remind us that when we are able to lift our eyes up from our circumstances and back up towards God, it helps us see our surroundings in a whole new light, and it actually does help settle our hearts. Jack Miller is one of the men who helped disciple Tim Keller, and he has this great line about how Isaiah, like all the Jewish people, like all of us today, showed up to church on Sunday every day, showed up to the Sabbath, the temple on the Sabbath every time. And this one day, he saw the very last person he expected to see, God. And what he sees and what he hears astounds him. He looks and sees that above God stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and two were covering his face, and two were covering his feet, and two are flying. And one of the angels calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Right? I need a deeper voice to be able to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple are shaking at the voice of the angels, and the whole house is filled with smoke. This is the massive cultural and spiritual center of the whole country, and God is making it minuscule by filling it with a fraction of his fullness. Just the corner of his garment fills the place, and the whole thing is shaking as the angels are singing. I think if we're honest, that living in a broken and messy world like the one we live in, it makes it hard for us to really understand God's pure holiness. We don't have a category for unfiltered, spotless perfection, for true holiness, for brilliant glory and perfection and power. And I love the way that Pastor Ray Ortland summarizes it. He says that not just us lack the language, but the angels are also lacking the language to describe who God is. He says that the seraphim are straining at the leash of language to say that God alone is God. He's not like us, only bigger and nicer, but he is in a different category. He is holy. If you read the book or the movie that came out recently called Project Hail Mary, there's this fun friendship at the center of the story between Ryan Gosling's character, whose name is Dr. Grace, and this alien whose name is Rocky. And Grace is teaching Rocky how to speak broken English throughout the course of the movie, and Rocky isn't really fully able to grasp good grammar fully. And so one of the ways that he speaks English is when he wants to emphasize something, like when something bad happens, Rocky doesn't say "very bad," he says "bad, bad." Or when something really good happens, he says "amaze, amaze, amaze," and that kind of becomes a little catchphrase for Rocky. And this is actually how the Hebrew language worked as well. You wouldn't say that someone is very rich, you would say that they are rich, rich. And so while there are examples of all kinds of doubles all throughout the Old Testament, this is the only time where a triple shows up, and triples is best. God isn't just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And this could be a nod to the Trinity, but really, this is the angels, this is Isaiah, this is all of us whenever we sing that, straining at the limits and the leash of our language to say that there is no one like God. In the introduction to the Message translation of the Bible, Eugene Peterson tries to summarize what holiness is really like. And this is the quote on the front of your bulletin, but he says this. He says, "The more hours we spend pondering the words of Isaiah, the more the word holy changes in our understanding. If holy was ever a pious or pastel-tinted word in our vocabularies, the Isaiah preaching quickly turns it into something blazing. Holiness is the most attractive quality, the most intense experience we ever get of sheer life. Authentic, firsthand living, not life looked at and enjoyed from a distance. We find ourselves in on the operation of God himself, not talking about them or reading about them, but holiness is a furnace that transforms the men and women who enter it." Holiness is a blazing, angel-blinding experience of true life. It is God life. And as Isaiah and any of us experience, when we do get up with it close, up close and personal, everything about us changes. Just one glimpse into the throne room, and Isaiah realizes he has had it all wrong. And he responds in the only way possible. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I think, to be honest, Isaiah is actually like a lot of us here in South Charlotte. He knew all the right things about God. He was born into the right family. He was well-educated, well-respected, well-connected in his community. But up until this very moment, he had a really small and a comfortable view of God and a really inflated and comfortable view of himself. Right, when we compare ourselves to the people around us, we can feel like we're doing pretty good. Right, we're never the best, but we're also never really the worst. Right? Have you seen how their kids behave? I'm not that bad. But to see God for who God actually is shocks Isaiah into seeing himself for who he really is. Again, Ray Ortland says it like this with a little bit of spice. He says, we must be shocked into realizing that we are less Christian than we think we are, more American than we think we are, and unworthy of God. But that's when God comes to experientialize to our hearts the fresh cleansing in Christ. It is his grace alone that awakens us and qualifies us as his voices to our generation. In the presence of a truly holy God, in the presence of sinless angels who cannot even look God in the eyes, it shows us who we really are. And Isaiah sees that he isn't who he thought he was, but he is unworthy, undeserving, unholy. And woe is me is appropriate. If you've been around Hope for a while, you may have seen a chart like the one that I put in your bulletin. It comes from the Sonship curriculum, and it shows us that when we become Christians, Christian growth doesn't look like a straight line of just cleaning up our act on the outside. It doesn't look like needing God less and less as we become better and better people. But two things are actually happening in two different directions. First, there's the arrow pointing downward, where the more we grow as a Christian, the more we actually see and experience our own sin and our own brokenness. And then on the other way, going up, the arrow up says that the more we grow as a Christian, we have a deeper and deeper experience of God and his holiness. So the more we grow and live as Christians, we actually see ourselves more clearly and we see God more clearly. And as you notice, the more we grow, the bigger and bigger the cross gets as the gap gets bigger and bigger. There's a picture of this in C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, where Lucy finally gets to see Aslan again for the first time in a long time. And she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, that's because you are older, little one. And she asks, well, not because you are? And he says, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. For most of us, this is how it goes. Slow, day by day, baby steps, two steps forward, three steps back, but incremental growth in our experience of God's bigness. Right? Isaiah gets a vision and it happens all at once for him, which is amazing, and he records this so we can experience it ourselves. But for most of us, this is a lifelong learned process. And I think that's part of why Jesus puts this at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. He knows that meditating on God's holiness doesn't come naturally. He knows we need constant reminding, and he knows that as much as anything else, we need to be reminded of our need, not just for help, but for him. Psalm 63 is probably my all-time favorite psalm, and part of it is because it leans into this tension of God is Father and near and knowable, and God is holy and glorious and infinite. And he's leaning into that and going back and forth throughout the whole psalm. And I'll just read the first few verses, but it begins by saying, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. One thing David is doing, he's acknowledging a deeper and deeper need and thirst for God and a deeper and deeper admiration and appreciation for God's holiness and God's glory. And I mentioned earlier that one of the dangers, one of the reasons that we struggle with this in prayer is sometimes we have an inflated sense of ourselves. Oftentimes we have an inflated sense of ourselves, and so we don't think we need God. But sometimes we can overcorrect in the opposite direction, and we can be so focused on our lack of holiness, on our sinfulness, and see the gap is so big between us and God that we feel small and unable to come before him. This past weekend, Matt mentioned there was a session retreat that all the elders went on to, and I got to tag along, and it was one of those things that I was super honored to be there. I was excited to be there. And even coming in, I told the guys, I was like, I feel like an outsider. I feel young and inexperienced and naive. And it was hard for me to shake that all weekend long. There's all these conversations happening and things that I'm like, okay, do I have a right to speak up? Are they going to laugh at what I say? Am I going to say the wrong thing? Well, I don't know all the history. And so I'm having this battle inside myself, and all I can see is I am not worthy to be here. And they're telling me, hey, Mac, we want you to be here. We've asked for you to be here. And all I can hear is you don't belong. And then at the end, after it's all, we finished up, two of the elders that I actually don't know as well, but Bobby Samuelson and Nathan Weingartner came up, and Bobby just asked me, like, hey, how was that for you? He said, I remember you saying at the beginning that you felt like you were an outsider. You felt like you didn't really belong here. What was this like for you? And then Nathan kind of overhears it, and he comes and just kind of puts his hand on my back, and he says, Mac, we want you here. You belong here. And it wasn't that those were the first time I'd heard those words all weekend, but it was the first time that I actually kind of believed them a little bit. And I think we can experience this same kind of feeling with God of, I am so unworthy, I'm so broken, I've done so many things that I'm not worthy to come before you. You have no right to listen to me because you're so far up here and I'm so far down here. But what God responds to us in our smallness when we see our sin for what it truly is amazing. In verse 6, God's response to Isaiah is not judgment, but redemption. One of the angels flies to Isaiah and has in his hand a burning coal. He's taking with tongs from the altar, and he touches his mouth and says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Isaiah has done nothing. He hasn't even asked for help. He is simply humbled and awestruck in the presence of a holy God, and God's response is not judgment, but cleansing. Through no merit of his own, Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sins are atoned for, which is not the way this should work. Right? In the presence of a holy God, sinful man should not be able to stand, much less continue to talk to God. But as Chad Bird writes, our Lord does things differently. He does not look for the very best, but he looks for sinners who he can cleanse and use. He does not scan our resumes to see whether we are worthy of serving in his kingdom. Instead, he blots out our sins, clothes us in righteousness, and gives us his Holy Spirit to do the work that he has called us to do. To quote from Rocky, amaze, amaze, amaze. And I promise we're going to get to the subject of prayer here, but I just want to let y'all in on like an aha moment I feel like I was experiencing this week. And I kept having to go back and like check other commentators to make sure that I wasn't making this up. But this is one of those just beautiful Bible nuggets where God is kind of coloring in between the lines and helping us see things more clearly. If you fast forward to John chapter 12, this is one of the passages describing the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. So John is describing the Palm Sunday. He's describing Jesus entering and riding on a donkey, and some of the crowds are celebrating him and praising him as king, and other people are rejecting him already. And then John kind of, he describes the narrative, and he kind of looks at the audience and says, hey, pay attention here. I'm about to connect some dots for you. And he quotes from two passages in Isaiah. And the first one is from Isaiah chapter 53. And he's like, hey, this Jesus being rejected by men, this is what was supposed to happen. This man is the suffering servant, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, who came to be pierced for your transgressions and atone for your sins. And then immediately after that, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. And he says again, hey, rejecting him, that is part of God's plan. But remember that vision that Isaiah had? Isaiah was actually seeing Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John writes that Isaiah said all of these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him being Jesus. So John is telling us, kind of coloring in the pages here, that Isaiah in this vision is actually seeing Jesus sitting upon the throne. He is the suffering servant and he is the King of all kings. His glory is not in one part of his character or the other, but it is in both. He is the lion and the lamb. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he is the king, ruling and exalted over all things. in Philippians chapter 2, Paul connects the dots between the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And he says that Jesus' glory is actually enriched by his suffering. Paul writes that being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like it or not, this is the direction of all humanity. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tim Keller writes that we must praise God or live in unreality and poverty. We cannot merely believe in our minds that he is loving or wise or great, but we must praise him for those things and praise him to others if we are to move beyond the abstract knowledge of heart, abstract knowledge to heart-changing engagement. Learning to praise then changes us. So if we're thinking about praising God in our prayers, think about what does it mean to pray, hallowed be thy name. I want us to see one thing that Jesus is not saying and two things that he is. First, Jesus is not saying that we must say nice things about God before he'll listen to the rest of our prayers. All right? You might be like, well, duh, Mac, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Maybe it's just me that thinks this. But if you were to like print out a transcript of all the prayers I've ever prayed, you would be like, well, first of all, this is really sad. This is it, Mac? Aren't you supposed to be a pastor? Secondly, you'd be like, well, there isn't a lot of hallowing going on. Not a lot of God, you are holy. And you'd say, hey, Mac, it seems like whenever you are praying, God hallowed be your name, whatever that looks like, it seems like you're more just trying to give God a compliment sandwich instead of actually praising him for who he is. Right, like when I have to give my dog medicine, I'll like wrap it in peanut butter and give it so that it will like actually eat the medicine that it needs. And I think I like treat my prayers sometimes like that. Like I think God needs to hear something nice from me at the beginning, and then I get to the part that I actually want to pray. That's the good stuff that I'm asking for. And I say all that partly as just a confession, and partly because I don't think I'm the only one that does that. Jesus wants us to see that he's not telling us to reflect on his holiness as part of a formula or as a way to unlock the rest of our prayer life, but because he knows that we need this. He knows that when we regularly reflect on God's holy, holy, holiness, it doesn't just calm the anxieties in our hearts a little bit. It doesn't just lead us into confession. It doesn't just help us to remember the good news that we have redemption in Jesus Christ, but it actually changes us. To praise God, like Tim Keller said, forms something in us. It does something to us. James K.A. Smith writes this. He says that in worship, we don't just come to show God our devotion and give him our praise, but we are called to worship because in this encounter, God remakes and molds us top down. Worship is the arena in which God recalibrates our hearts, reforms our desires, and rehabituates our loves. Worship isn't just something that we do, but it is where God does something to us. Worship is the heart of discipleship because it is the gymnasium in which God retrains our hearts. So whenever we pray, God, hallowed be thy name, whatever that sounds like, God is actually doing more work in your heart than you are doing with your words. And that leads me to the last thing I want to say, and that's that the prayer of hallowed be thy name is a passive voice prayer. We are asking God to do the hallowing, not expecting ourselves to make it up on our own. God invites us to join him in making his name holy across the world and in the hearts of other people. But if we notice, Isaiah doesn't get cleansed when he properly joins the chorus of holy, 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 but God does the work first. The angels are always singing his praises, whether we're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. God is the one who makes his name holy. God is the one who cleanses our lips, makes our hearts holy. In just a couple minutes here, we're going to get to take the Lord's Supper together, and the worship team is going to lead us in a hymn of reflection, and I just want to invite all of us to sit in that for a minute and to prepare our hearts for communion by reflecting on this idea of God's perfect holiness. Again, that might be a really new idea for you. It might be a complicated idea for you. You might be even more confused now than you were 20 minutes ago. But just take a few minutes to bring whatever that feeling is to Jesus and ask him to make his name holy in your heart. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our unholiness and our instinct to think so little of your name. Teach us to pray as you taught us to pray, and remind us of the good news of our brokenness in the light of your holiness. Form in us the way of humility and worship and praise, and we ask all of this in the glorious name of our risen King Jesus. Amen.